Psalm 19, verse 14, this is one of my verses of prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight. This is a, I want to just take a moment and dissect it for a while. The sight of the Lord is beyond the surface of our presentation. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we're feeling. He knows our motive. If you ever find the motive of a person, you found the person. But until you find their motive, you probably don't know who they are. This is part of your handout, and I'll read it to you. The culture of the church is set by the members of the church. While it is true that we're led by the Spirit, the human spirit often sets the tone of the assembly. If the people are gracious, long-suffering, forgiving, the atmosphere of the body will follow suit. However, if the people are harsh and judgmental, the tone of the church will be the same. So in relation to that, and this is on your handout, carnality breeds carnality. So if people are carnal in the church, there'll be carnal people in the church, because carnality is a very infectious thing. And I'll dissect that in a moment. But just know that carnality never stays idle. Neither does bitterness. The Bible says, lest any root of bitterness springing up defile you and defile many thereby. So neither bitterness nor carnality is ever stagnant. It's always shared. But also, spiritual seed produces the fruit of the Spirit. So this is the law of harvest. And the law of harvest is irrevocable. It's persistent. And it's always predictable. I know what's going to happen. In fact, you cannot, and this is found, of course, if you're going to plant the seed that produces a particular fruit, an apple seed, if you're going to plant a particular seed, it's irrational to think that you will produce something that you have not planted, or you'll produce something different than the seed that you planted. Now, this is life. It has everything to do with the Lord, with God, with the Word, but this is life. If you plant study, if you plant hard work, if you plant honesty, you'll get it back. If you don't, if you plant deception, you're going to, in kind, get that kind of fruit. It's the law of harvest. It's greater than all the laws of Newton. It's greater than the law of gravity, the law of inertia. The law of harvest is irrevocable. It doesn't matter what you say or your intent. You will reap whatever you sow, whatever you sow. In fact, whatever is an open-ended term, whatever you are sowing, honesty, honor, love, forgiveness, hatred, malice, you'll reap that. Somewhere in the world, you'll reap it. One of the young people played a prank on Nicholas and filled his truck with confetti. And he opened up the door to his truck, and there was so much confetti. And when he did it, it rained and there was wind, and confetti went all over my driveway and into the grass. And he vacuumed out what he could, but there's still all this confetti everywhere. And I smiled to myself, because the law of harvest has come back to me 40 years later. And the young person that did that wasn't pranking me. She was not pranking me. She was pranking Nico. But of course, why would Nico clean up everything? And so I could not be angry, because I am reaping the fruit of confetti. And I was sweeping the garage this very day and found some more of it. And I think it's going to be with me the rest of this year. I think the confetti is going to show up in places. In fact, it's probably in my hair right now. I don't know. So the law of harvest is always going to be there. You think you're going to escape it. You will never escape that. And I'm going to talk tonight a little bit about culture, but I have to tell you that when the church becomes carnal, it's like a disease. It spreads. And carnality is a dangerous thing, because while we're trying to walk after the Spirit, it can impede every step that we take. So some things we want to think through or think we can repent of, I want you to know, you can repent, but you may still pay a price. Oh my. No, some of you don't believe that. There are going to be people go to heaven from prison. There are going to be people that are never going to get out of jail. And when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ rise, they're going with us because they've been saved. But the law of harvest is still in place. Oh my. And so that's why we have to pay attention to what's going on in our lives, because we want to plant good seed. You want to plant healthy seed. And if you have any cognitive ability, you should pay attention to what kind of seed you're planting. The Holy Spirit, this is in your handout still, is gentle. Jesus does not force his way into our congregation, into this area. He has to be invited. He has to be welcomed. He's a perfect gentleman. And so we hold the choice of culture. We hold it, not the Holy Spirit. We hold it. The Lord comes, he'll be with us, but we decide what kind of church we're going to have. And so that's the question. What is the culture? What will be the culture of New Life Fellowship? Now, there are a few things that I'm going to offer tonight, but I cannot go back over 25 and a half years and teach every lesson that I've taught. If you're relatively new in the last 4, 5, 6 years, come on, hop on the train. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to get on the culture and continue the culture that we started a long time ago. And what was the culture? Well, it began really by default. It probably wasn't even thought out. When we began 25 and a half years ago, there was a handful of people, and they were all hurting, and they were all wounded, and there was a lot of issues. And there may still be wounded and hurting people and issues, but we decided we were going to be a healing church. And we talked about that. We said, we're going to be a healing church. And we healed one another, and we ministered to one another, and we prayed for one another, and we loved on one another, and we recovered each other. And what happened there was the spirit of servanthood took over, of intercession and care and love. And we were not all right. We didn't have it all together. But we started the culture of being a healing congregation. And we jumped into the word, into prayer, into fasting. I remember one of the first, maybe it was the first full year, I went on a 40-day fast. And Brother Tom Doherty, unsuspecting, I didn't even know, I had been on a couple fasts, but maybe the second year, he went on a 40-day fast with me. So he found out that I was on the fast, and he fasted with me those 40 days. And we didn't, you know, when we were fasting and praying, we didn't know exactly what we were going to accomplish. All we knew was we were trying to break the yoke, the chains of bondage, of immorality, of carnality. And we needed the Lord. So prayer and fasting and sacrifice and servanthood was the foundation of the church. How are we doing? If we don't have that, then we have to figure out what our culture is going to be. So I'm going to just offer, and these are not necessarily general concepts. They're actually very specific. You might even call them elementary. They're not graduate level concepts, but I would suppose that they might not find a reception if we don't have a heart for God. The first building block of a healthy spiritual culture is the knowledge that the Bible is infallible. It's the Word of God. Now, I have come through this area a time or two where someone will ask me about a particular function of their life, and I'll quote a scripture. And I can remember the first time this happened, they said, well, I know what the Bible says, but what do you think, Pastor? And that's when I was caught immediately, and I think I even put my hand on my chest and said, I don't have a thought. I don't have a thought. If the Bible speaks to it, who am I to add or even affirm? I'm affirming? Who am I to affirm the already written word of God? You don't need my opinion if the Lord already spoke of it in his word. In fact, I think it's the height of arrogancy to say, you know, I agree with that. That, okay, God, you have my vote. What? He doesn't need our vote. You're not living in a this country is a democratic republic. But the church is not a democratic republic. It's a theocracy. There's a king. It's a headship. There's a Lord. There's a Savior. There's a God. There's an almighty God. There's a one true God. There's an Elohim. There's an Adonai. There is Jehovah. There's the first and the last. We are all servants of the Most High God, saints of the Most High. We don't offer him our opinion. Now we can, but I can tell you it's for naught. I know. I've done it before. Lord, I want to share something with you, Lord. Of course, I laugh at myself because, you know, he understands me. But if it's in the scripture, it's the infallible word of God. Why would you argue with the word of God? And what's happened to churches today is that they've decided certain parts of scripture are not applicable, or they've gotten caught into culture relativity. And so because they don't understand the scripture, they've decided, well, this is not for us, and this is for us. But you got to be very, very careful before you negate the Bible. The Bible is God's breathed, inspired word. There are dozens of writers in the scripture, but there is only one author. Now, if you're looking at the scripture, there's two presented authors in the Bible. There's the author and the finisher of our faith. That is the Lord. He is the author. He started it. He's going to end it. In fact, I would submit to you, he's been at the end before the beginning ever started. He's concluded everything, but we're still in stride. Come on now. There's another author, and we know that by deductive reasoning, that God is not the author of confusion, which means there is an author of confusion. That's the devil. So there's an author in the finish of your faith, and there's an author of confusion. There's only two authors in this world. There's the one that began everything, and there's one who wants to distort everything. The Bible is God's infallible book. So I warn you, be careful before you log on to some website that distorts the already written word of God. In fact, the Bible says that it is by no private interpretation. And that's dangerous, isn't it? Because people like to have their say. Through the years, I've read commentaries, and in the last... Oh, since January, I've been reading a lot of commentaries, and I've been perusing through all the commentaries and books. They date back to really the late 1800s, all the way up to even 2015 about speaking in other tongues. Each one of them has a commentary about speaking in other tongues. There's a lot of confusion. Some of the confusion comes from Acts chapter 2, combining 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There's a thing called grouping and clumping. There's a thing called confusion of categories. I won't go through all those, but illogical approaches to speaking in other tongues. Some that has been done away with according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is not true because prophecy hasn't ended. I just all I want you to know is that there's a lot of commentaries about speaking other tongues, but the problem is speaking other tongues still exists. The problem with the commentaries that try to dilute or remove speaking in tongues is because they don't know that when you are born again of water and spirit, When you're born of the Spirit, the Spirit's going to speak through you. And the only initial evidence of the Holy Spirit is speaking in other tongues. It was prophesied by the book of by Joel 700 years before Pentecost, and by Isaiah 28, 10 and 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue, God will speak to his people. Jesus prophesied it. John the Baptist prophesied about it. And when Peter stood up to preach on the day of Pentecost, he said, this speaking in tongues is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So we know Joel prophesied about what was happening on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. How are we doing? And in fact, we even know that tongues is not just a testimony of the individual and not just a witness for people who don't know what's going on. But when Peter was preaching, while Peter yet spake these words, Acts chapter 10, verse 46, the Holy Ghost fell on them, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter turns to the circumcised Jews, which had already received the Holy Ghost, and he said, can we forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? They didn't need a witness that they had gotten the Holy Ghost. They needed a witness that they should be baptized in Jesus' name. So I just want you to know, whatever commentary you read that says you don't need to speak in tongues and it's an individual gift, just know that's not true. It is the sign of the resurrection in your life, and everybody's got to repent, be baptized, and be resurrected. Am I going too fast? I feel like you're trying to get a drink of water out of a fire hydrant. I'm going to auction off this entire lesson. Sold. The Bible is the infallible word of God. This is why Paul writes to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Amen. So it's not flippancy. And if you want to have a healthy spiritual culture, you have to have the word. Churches that don't preach the word are shallow. How do you move the Holy Ghost? Does anyone know how to move the Holy Ghost? Do you know how to move in the Holy Ghost? You know that the Bible already speaks to it? All right. Saul never inquired after the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was gone, stolen. Eli was the high priest, ripped from them. The Philistines took it, but they all got sick, passed it along, and ended up at a house of Abinadab for 20 years. Finally, David comes to power, and David says, we got to inquire after the Ark of the Covenant. Let's go get it. And David brings the ark a little ways, but then figures out they don't know how to carry the ark. People need to know how to carry the Holy Ghost, to move in the Holy Spirit. So he sends all the priests back home and says, purify yourselves and start to study. Because we're carnal. We're thinking we're going to carry this thing the way the Philistines carried it on a cart. That's not the way you carry the ark. Let me just tell you, whatever other churches do, don't think it's allowed for you. God can do anything. To much is given, much is required. If you know there is one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, you let everyone else be. And you follow the revelation of the mighty God in Christ that you have. Amen. Oh, man. One of the problems we've got in Pentecost, everyone's comparing themselves to somebody else. You know too much. You've seen too much. You've experienced too much. Don't revert. I don't care where you're at in Christ. I care where you're heading. I'm not concerned about your position. I'm concerned about your direction. Because you can be a new convert heading the right place, or you can be an established saint heading the wrong place. I'm concerned about your direction. Oh, man, I'm feeling kind of preachery here. Where's the choir? So what does he do? He comes back and he figures out, here's how we're going to move the ark from Obed-Edom's house to Jerusalem. We're going to worship and dance, and every six paces, we're going to make a sacrifice. This is how we move in the Holy Spirit, worship and sacrifice. You show me a church that only sings and worships, I'll show you a shallow congregation, very shallow. And you show me a church that only does scripture and all they do is read and teach, and I'll show you a church without joy. We're going to dance, we're going to shout, we're going to run, we're going to clap, we're going to cry, and then we're going to get into the Bible study, we're going to fill in little blanks, and we're going to find out what the Lord has to say. It's the word. All right, number two. The building block of respect and appreciation. These things are common. I remember my mother describing what we as kids, Scott, me and Dana, what our position should be for my dad. You're going to respect your father. My dad said, you're going to respect the dinner. My brother came to our table without a shirt on. And my dad said, you're not going to eat until you put a shirt on. And Scotty said, nobody's here but our family. And my dad said, you're going to respect your mother by putting a shirt on. You're not going to eat dinner at the table without a shirt on. And I was thinking, wouldn't it be great for me not to have a shirt? But I wanted to find out what would happen to Scott. So after I figured that out, I just kept my shirt on. My brother and I, we like to drive mom's car. It was a silver and maroon Granada. And it was not a good car. It was a 1975 silver Granada. And mom called the car Nelly. She gives all of her car names Nelly. And I was driving, and mom was in the passenger seat. And I thought, wouldn't it be great to put the car in neutral and rev the engine up and then bring it down into drive to see if I could spin. And this did not go over like I thought it would. The euphoria was not on mom's face. And I can remember that conversation. And I can remember her rubbing her hand on the dashboard and said, we're going to respect Nellie. We're going to respect her. And then she started talking about how to appreciate the things that we have. God gave us the things that we have, and the things that we have and the people that are here must be respected and appreciated. And in a healthy church, respect and appreciation is common. I'm thankful that everyone has a particular seat that we sit in, but I want you to know that we should appreciate guests over ourselves. And there are going to be people going to walk in and they're going to sit in your seat. But it's really not your seat because your name's not on the seat. And if you've wrote your name on the seat, well, you're in trouble. And one of the things that we can do well is to respect one another and honor one another. I want you to know I'm cognitive of your time, and I don't come to the pulpit and shoot from the hip, because I know you've come from a long day and working, and I want to make sure that I'm prepared. And I want to honor the congregation by being prepared in this pulpit. But we also have to respect one another, men and women respecting each other, young people respecting their parents and respecting the house. We respect each other. It's good for us to respect even the properties. It's good. Because God gave us the properties. And as I spoke about Sister Doyne Purdue, she gave her funds to the church so that the church could survive. And so it's important that we respect it. And I want you to know, if you allow things in your personal home with your children or whatever, that's perfectly fine, but this is not your home. This is a dedicated house of God. We have to respect the house of God. Amen. Amen. Now, I can go down that road. It's ugly, but let's just leave it with the we filled in the blank. Let's move on. It's number three. You know I'm not going to leave that forever. I'm coming back because that's a good I'd like to be there. Number three is praise and worship, and they are orderly and they are often. There should always be praise and worship, but it also has to be orderly and it has to be often. I made this statement because Dr. Anderson has given us such a great template, and we're doing this. And I talked to a couple of our leaders and said, okay, we're just going to adjust one thing with baptisms. Dr. Anderson came in here. We've been baptizing people throughout the service. It's been amazing. He taught us we're going to baptize even before anything begins. We're going to baptize people, and we want to do that. But he taught us also when someone's being baptized, he said, keep your eyes straight ahead. Keep worshiping, because there's other people that need the Holy Ghost, need to be healed. And so let whoever's baptizing, he said, let them baptize. But all of us, you remember that? All of us. And so we have to make a little adjustment, because what we're going to do is we're going to baptize up until the time I preach, and then we're not going to baptize. We're going to wait until after the preaching. And we're just going to trust that God's going to sustain their life until I'm done, and they will not die during my sermon. Don't fear. The Lord can keep them alive for 45 minutes. But I think it's an interruption to the preached word of God. We need the preached word of God. We got to go back to the first thing. God's word is infallible, and we've got to hear the voice of God. We've got to hear the word. Amen. Many years ago, there was a group of people praying, and I was ready to preach, but they thought, no, we're not done praying. We're going to go to the prayer room. And so I preached, and they were praying, and when they came out praying, they talked to Sister Tammy, and they said, this is what we were really praying for. And she said, well, you missed the entire sermon. The sermon was the answer that you needed in your prayer. So when you decide this is better than that, you ought to be very careful, because things have got to be done orderly. A healthy church has order in it. Come on now. A healthy church has order and praise and worship. Amen. There's a time to dance and shout. There's a time to call out and shout out and jump. And then there's a time, wait a second. All right. Amen. Praise God. Yeah, the word doesn't need affirmation, but sometimes I do. Number four, sacrifice is an embedded primary sacrifice. Let me just tell everyone, sacrifice, I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about time. I'm talking about sacrificing your rights, giving up things that you cannot get back, because sacrifice cannot be budgeted for. If you can budget for it, it's not a sacrifice. Sacrifice is the slaughter, the killing of your most prized lamb. Amen. And if you want to know the true definition of worship, well, Abraham gave it to us. Abraham said, we're going up the mountain to worship. And for Abraham, worship meant sacrifice. And specifically that day on Moriah, worship meant sacrificing his most beloved son, the only son of Sarah, the promised son. Now, I don't think that the American populace understands sacrifice. I don't think we do. Oh, boy. So one of a good friend called me this week, and he's a pastor, and we were talking a little bit, and he said, Pastor, I've done the math. Brother James Kilgore was a minister in Texas years and years ago. He was a profound minister. And at that time, him and several churches were raising money, and they were giving money to missions, all kinds of different endeavors, up to, and their church would give around $400,000. And he said, I've done the math, and they were giving hundreds of thousands of dollars in the 70s. The equivalent today would be over 2 million. There are no churches giving that. Gasoline was, I don't know, I think he was early 70s or something. He was talking about, you know, 80 cents or less or something like that, 40 cents. Yeah. And so they were making huge sacrifices. And I would dare say that we really don't know what a sacrifice looks like. When Brother Nichols called me and said, I got to tell you about this guy. He was in India, and the man got on a bus, traveled for 20 hours, and came, slept on the floor, and went to service. And after the 3 days are over, he got back on a bus and traveled 20 hours back home. There's something about that. I don't know that we would do it. But as best we can, the healthy church has sacrifice as embedded as a primary. That when we talk about sacrifice, time, energy, money, rights, ability, that we would sacrifice anything. I would just tell you, if you cannot give up something, it has become a stronghold in your life. Mountain Dew. Nobody wants me to talk about Mountain Dew. See, that's easy for me to talk about Mountain Dew. But there's a lot of other things. CNN, MSNBC, Fox News. You can't give it up? Wait a second. You can't stop playing a video game for 1 week? You can't give up coffee for a day? How we doing? Would you like for me to get back on the subject here? Dad, the floor is not open. That's not the time to... Amen. Number five, faithful attendance is assumed. What happened to faithful attendance? I don't know. Am I old-fashioned? I probably am. But when we were growing up, we went to church. We went to church 4 times a week. We started church at 7 o'clock and got out at 11. Never thought a thing about it. We had sunrise service at 5:30, ate breakfast, had church, ate breakfast, went back and had church again. Easter was like from 6 o'clock to noon. And if you think that was something, we came back at 7 o'clock and had another service. You know what happened? We all got busy. Now we all have lives. You don't understand, Pastor. What happened to the American congregation, the Pentecostals? If I called a Friday night revival service and we knew there would be miracles happening, I wonder how many people just stay home and say, I'll wait for Sunday. Faithful attendance is difficult because our priorities are not what they used to be. But a healthy spiritual church believes that nothing's more important than attendance. Oh, I know. Well, you're just the preacher. That's what you're supposed to say. Okay, what did you want me to say? Stay home? Now listen, we have people who drive every weekend an hour plus to come here. Every weekend, 1 hour. And some of them just got off work and they're watching me right now. I want to say thank you for paying attention to the live stream. Thank you. Because you're making a great sacrifice every weekend. And I honor you. I honor you. But that's a problem. Your sacrifice poses a big problem for people who live 15 minutes away. Yeah, Scooby-Doo said, rut-row. How about being faithful? Just be faithful. How about just being faithful? Being consistent. Do you know what a pillar is? A pillar is someone who's faithful. Number six is interpersonal care. That's not from the top down. That's people caring for one another. Encouragement, letters, kind calls, dinners, lunch, conversations. It's community. One of the things that a couple of denominational pastors talked to me about a few years back, it was before the pandemic, but we were having lunch together and they said, what we try to do is make sure that the people are connected. And if we can get the people connected, the people will keep the people. And I just said, well, how do you do that? He said, well, we're always promoting home dinners, home dinners. And I said, well, what's the difference between a home dinner and a restaurant dinner? Well, the home dinner means that someone has prepared, served, and then there's cleanup. And usually, this is interesting, and the cleanup is usually the group that comes. People are pitching in. So there's interaction. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't take someone out to Cracker Barrel or, you know, your favorite pseudo-Italian restaurant. That's not an Italian restaurant. The Olive Garden. whatever. But it's not the same. And so we start to talk. I say, well, what are the inhibitors? Well, one of the inhibitors were, well, people feel like, well, I don't have a presentable home. I don't have a big home. I don't have a lot of things. But when they get past that, they realize no one really cares. They really love the community of being together around a table. And people are more thankful when they're being served. And they're more grateful because of what's happening in that atmosphere. Interpersonal care. Just before you get down this road to say, well, you know, if you have a 20 or 50 member church, that's easier. No, it is not. No, it is not, because that's a culture. And the culture has nothing to do with numbers. That's right. Amen. Number 7 is anointed preaching and teaching, and that is routine. And there's something about the anointing, and the anointing is very interesting. Now, some of you already just calculated your mind, well, this has to come from God. Well, let's just talk about David's anointing. David was anointed 3 times. David was anointed first by Samuel, but Samuel did not recognize David. In fact, Samuel was not looking for David. Neither was David's father, Jesse. Samuel went to the house of Jesse and looked at all the sons. In fact, he assumed that Eliab would be the one that would be the next king. But God said, not him, not him. Don't look at his stature. Went through all of them. And finally, they ran out of options. And Samuel had to look at Jesse and said, do you have any more kids? Do you have any more sons? And it almost looks in the scripture as a reluctant father said, yeah, I got one more. But he's a shepherd. He's tending sheep. And something comes out of the mouth of Samuel, the prophet, the high priest, the kingmaker. And he says this. It's in prophetic form. We will not sit down until he come. Oof. Why? Because that's a king coming. Because if you don't sit down when the king comes, you wait for the king to come. You stand at attention. He don't look like a king. And from his flask, he opens up that thing and pours the oil over young David. He is anointed by the prophet. He's anointed by the one man he is anointed. There's a long span. And finally, David gets to Hebron. And David's anointed by the people. He's anointed by the elders at Hebron. He'll serve at Hebron for about 7 years. He'll serve. He's anointed by the man of God, but he goes about his life because he's got to grow. Did you know that there are great men and women in this house? They've been anointed, but they're still in the growing process. Don't worry. Those people that are anointed to do certain tasks, they can still grow, make mistakes. They're growing up. That does not mean they're not anointed. But at Hebron, the elders anointed David. And finally, at the very end, all the people anointed David. The elders, the people, the rejoicing, the priest in Jerusalem. He was anointed 3 times. I would just say, there is many different anointings. The first has to come from God. But if there's going to be anointing in this place, the people have to anoint this pulpit also. God has anointed me, and my pastor has anointed me, but it really now rests on the people. Amen. There's got to be anointed preaching, and there's got to be anointed teaching. Amen. Amen. Because if there's not, we're all in trouble. See, if there's not anointing, then what we're doing is humanism. It's humanistic. This is what Sister Vesta Mangan taught us. If you're not praying, you're just telling people what you think. Okay. Oh, yeah. So these are, and I wouldn't assume to have exhausted all of them, but these are 7 building blocks of a healthy spiritual culture that I want. I desire them here, and many of us desire them. And we've got to make sure that the word is preached and the word is adhered to. And I want to talk a little bit about honor and respect, but I can't stay there too long. But I do know that when there's appreciation and it's common, then we care about one another. It's important. The faithfulness is important. The care among the saints. Brethren, if a man be overtaken of Paul. In fact, the Bible says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now I want to just kind of dig a little deeper into this culture. There are ethnicities and customs and traditions. Every personal family has different ideas and customs. I've made fun of foods, and I've rejoiced over different meals. There's people have different customs that I don't share. There are traditions of families that I don't share. And there's traditions and customs and foods that we like. And I was in Mama's house, and one, I don't know who bought her the record player. She has a record player, and I pushed the button and a record came on. It was an Italian singer. And the man singing in Italian, and I don't know. That you may not want to hear that, all that mess while you're eating. But I enjoyed it. It's just a custom tradition. There's certain customs and traditions in every home. But I want to talk to you about the greater and the lesser. The greater is the church culture. The lesser is your personal culture. The greater is the church concept and tradition, the body. The lesser is your personal ideas. Now, you may despise a Christmas tree and think you don't want to do that. But as a church body, we have a Christmas tree in the atrium every Christmas. So if you don't like the Christmas tree, get over it, or I'll see you January the 1st. Because I ain't taking it down. We're not worshiping it. We'll put some decor on it. Nobody's bowing down it. There are no sacrifices to it. And that's also a misuse of the scripture. Bible's talking about a Sherah pole, not a Christmas tree. Good gravy. It's the greater and the lesser. Okay, you've got a custom. That's fine. What is the custom here? What is the custom? I've often talked about the platform. It's a tradition. It's a custom. You've got scripture. You've got principle. And then you've got preferences. And my preference is that we don't wear Wrangler blue jeans on the platform. It just because I grew up with people wearing a lot of blue jeans on the platform. I did not want to see, when I pastored, it was just a thought. It's not bad. I didn't want to see the men wearing blue jeans, and I didn't want to see the women wearing blue jean skirts with bobby socks. It's not sin. It's not sinful. I want you to know you can go to heaven wearing blue jeans. You just can't go to heaven from the platform wearing blue jeans because you ain't going to be up here. I got blue jeans. I'm wearing blue jeans. I will wear them. But I'm not wearing them on Sunday, and I'm not wearing them on Wednesday on the platform. Not a big deal. It's just a custom. You understand, Brother Morris? You're wearing blue jeans, but just stay where you are. You're not coming up and singing. I'm just going to tell you right now. You cannot join the choir wearing blue jeans, Brother Morris. I just want everyone to know this is the greater and the lesser. The greater is we all assume to come in and assimilate. This is what's happening in America. People are coming into America and they're not assimilating. Now, you're getting angry about people not assimilating into the American culture, but what about the church assimilating? Respect and honor the culture that we've set here, the standards that we've set here. And you got to say, well, it's not about me. Well, I don't agree with it. It doesn't matter. This is the family, the culture of the church. And if it doesn't matter to you, then don't get bent out of shape when Koreans come here and people from Venezuela come here and people from China come here and don't learn the language. Because the melting pot used to be this. We're coming to America. We're going to learn the history and the language. We would have had all the Italian language in our family, the Farinos and Campeses and Bogiovannis and the Castel Giovannis. When they came over, Mom, you said, my grandmother and my great-grandfather, Luigi, they said, we're going to learn English because we're American. Now people are coming, we're saying, they're not even American. They're saying, we're Somalians and we're never going to change our culture. We don't even care about English and we don't care who George Washington was. People are coming to America, they don't even know the Star Spangled Banner. They don't know how many states there are. Now, that bothers me, but it doesn't bother me as much as people coming to the church saying, I'm not changing because my lesser is greater than your greater. No, it's not. No, it's not. No, it's not. No, no, no. Amen. How you doing? Everybody okay? I'm doing good. Thank you. Thanks for asking. And finally, in this personal, well, we have two more, but maintenance and continuation of the apostolic culture. Of course, we have to maintain that. What's not spoken is forgotten. You all know that, right? What's omitted is removed. If I don't speak it, it's gone. If I don't speak of it, it's over. One of the men a few years ago said, well, you know, I really don't want to push people to be baptized, so I'll just let them figure it out on their own. Well, they never did figure it out. So no one was baptized. Oh, my. So you have to maintain the apostolic culture. In fact, Jude said we're contending for the faith that was once delivered. It was already delivered. We didn't deliver it. It was once delivered. We're contending for it. We're fighting for it. We're supporting it. And it cannot come from the pulpit alone. It's got to come from everybody. We're contending for the faith. We need the Holy Ghost in here every day. We ought to walk into the church rejoicing and speaking in tongues. Amen. And finally, it's the intent of the heart. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. Do you know that the Lord knows your heart too? He knows. And he reads your heart like you read the mail. The intent of the heart is important. Because we could probably, maybe, we could probably kind of fool one another, but you'll never fool God. God knows what's in your heart. And if you need to clear something out, then you have to talk to the Lord. You know, sometimes when I'm praying, I tell the Lord, now, Lord, you know what I'm about to say. But I say it anyway. I've been angry. I've had a bad spirit. He knows. Just as you ought to ask God what your needs are with petition, come boldly and ask. He already knows what your needs are, but he still promotes the idea of you come in and asking. Same thing when you need to clean your life out. Amen. And the intent of the heart really sets the tone and the culture of the church, because people know whether or not you love them, because your spirit is a radio transmitter and you can say all the right words. You transmit what you feel. I love you, Pastor. Thank you. This is a word that's been given to me, but the spirit translated was not what the words said. The transmission was, I don't really like you. Has anyone ever said to you, I love you, brother, but you know they didn't? Mm-hmm. I really appreciate you, but they didn't really appreciate you. Because whatever you feel in your heart, that's what people feel around you. And if this church is a church where we welcome everyone saying, this is a new life, we're so excited about being here, we're so happy about being here, people will feel our heart. And if the intention is for us to have a revival, God knows that too. Amen. So there's something about the family, however. The family, the personal family, drives the church family. Oh, man. So I got to go back through this, because the personal family might have a unique ethnicity, but the personal family has got to make sure that their customs, their traditions, their ideas, their language, their food are not in conflict with the church. And what happens at home is always presented inside the church, whether it's spoken or not. So if there's angst and anger and cussing and vileness at home, then what happens is we get together and we're all battling spirits, and maybe not demonic spirits, but spirits, attitudes, and no one really knows what they're battling because these things have been homegrown, brought in. It's like picking up a hitchhiker, and you don't know what's in the car. And so I've been in Pentecost all my life. I've slept under the pew. I've slept through more church services than most of you have been in the course of your life. I've gotten in trouble more times in the church than any of you in this house. I've been invited to sit on the front row most of my childhood as a personal invitation. So I just want you to know, from years of experience, I know this, that a church can have people in it and be dysfunctional, not because the spirit's not working, but because the homes are so angry and filled with dysfunctionality. Parents are not parenting. Children are disrespectful. Moms don't respect their kids. Kids don't respect their moms. Husbands don't love their wives. Wives don't love their husbands. And all of that mess is going on. And by the time they get to the house of God, we're battling. And we're going through function and format and ritual and liturgy, and there's no breakthrough in the spirit. All right. So what has to happen is we've got to understand that the greater is more important than the lesser. We've got to make sure our homes are right, and then the church will be right. The church is an overspill of what happens in our home, not the other way around. Okay. The statement, and I've made it many times, but it bears repeating. When the mother said, "Well, I don't understand. My kids are they're not serving the Lord. I raised them in church." And I said, "Well, no, ma'am, you did not raise them in church. There are no beds, dressers, cots here. There's nothing. You raised them at your home. You just brought them here twice a week. And the youth department, the children department, the pulpit, the platform, the songs cannot combat. It's not going to balance out what you allow in your home 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. You get a little Jesus in your home, I promise you the church will explode. Have a little worship time, put on some, do whatever you can do. I don't know what songs you're going to sing, but get it going. Amen. Whatever. Got to get it right. If the culture of the church is going to be healthy, it's going to come from the home. It's not coming from this pulpit. That's a gross misnomer. That's an arrogancy. That's a pulpit arrogancy. To think that the pulpit can dictate everything. It's not a legislative thing. We got to have individual people saying, I am true. I am a believer. I love the Lord. I want the Lord. In the morning, I'm reading my Bible. Not to get a sermon, but because I love the Word. Come on, folks. Open up your Bible. Yes. All right. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let's just work on it a little bit. We'll just work. I think it's the next page. Here's doctrine. Doctrine, in this particular format, it's called teaching. This is the teaching. Doctrine has it has absolutes in it. The doctrine is established. The scripture says, now leaving the principles, we go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. And then there's doctrines, the baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection from the dead. These are the doctrines that were taught, the doctrines that were delivered from Jesus Christ to the disciples. So all the scripture is profitable. There's a profit in teaching the doctrine. Number two, there's reproof. That's rebuke. I'll go back through these a little bit in maybe a little bit reverse order, but rebuke is there, reproof. Scripture will rebuke us. It can be used to rebuke. I don't think everyone's really happy about that, and they're not, it's not a welcome conversation. But the scripture is also for correction, or to correct or make straight, to correct or to make straight. Something's crooked and there's a correction. It's different than rebuke. And then there's instruction. Instruction is to inform or to guide. What we have tried to do through our many years, that most of what we want to do is instruction. That's basically what I'm doing tonight, is to inform, to guide. There's a little bit of correction, and it's rare for rebuke. Most people won't stick around for correction And very few can survive rebuke. But if you can survive correction, or if you ever come in contact with rebuke and you can survive, I've been rebuked before. It did hurt me, but it didn't ruin me. It crushed me, it cut me, but it didn't ruin me. In fact, the matter is, it probably made me better. But probably 80% of what we do here is instruction. It's non-invasive. But the problem is, if you don't obey instruction, then there has to be correction because you're off course. Let's correct the course. But correction often happens today in this day and age that people stiff arm the voice of correction. Stiff arm. I'm not going to listen to that. And then if that's not the case, then rebuke. And of course, rebuke happens rarely. Of course, that's not my style. It's not my preference. I don't like the confrontation. I can have it. I will. I can be assertive if I need to be. But that's not the preference. The preference is instruction. And I'm giving you, here's the instruction. Now, I might give you some correction from time to time, but it's not because that doesn't make me happy either, because I know that people are not really accustomed to being corrected today. Nobody wants to be corrected. But you ought to pay attention, because it could actually guide your way and make it straight. Sometimes I'm not even coming out forthright and saying, I might say, well, I don't know about that. So you got to learn how your pastor corrects. I'm not so sure. You know, maybe that might not be good. Or if I say, I don't, careful. Listen to the words, because I'm trying to help you without saying you're off course. All right. Amen. And all the saints said amen. I do love the verse, be perfect. 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be perfect. This, one of my teachers taught me that in the derivatives of these words in Greek and also in some of the English languages where the words were kind of chosen in a grouping of synonyms, I want you to know, perfection is impossible to achieve, but we're talking about wholeness, to be whole. That the man of God, the person of God, might be whole, complete. So scripture is to make you whole. It's to make you complete. And so you've got to welcome that in your life, because it'll make you whole. I want you to know, when you're reading the Bible, you're healing your mind. If you have confusion, if you have bewilderment, if you have any form of addictions, if you have anxiety, oppression, depression, as you read the Bible, you're reading the breathed word of God. You're reading the voice of God. And it will heal your heart and your life. Memorizing the scripture will actually improve your stability in this world. The memorization of scripture. Memorizing the scripture will keep you from doing things you probably wouldn't even do them or even think them or even be tempted with them, because you have the scripture. Thy word have I hid in mine heart. The hidden word is the memorized word. It's not the word that no one can find. It's the word you've hid, means you have memorized it. It's in your heart. You can utter it out. Amen. When you're not memorizing the scripture, then you're not hiding the word. And memorization should not be reserved just to Sunday school classes that get a star. So this is the course of my life. I don't know how it happened. We started, I was very young, 11, maybe 10, 11. We started Bible quizzing way back. Bible quizzing was just starting out. Brother Kozar was writing some of that for Bible quizzing. There was doorbells. We would hit a doorbell, had a glove on, had to raise our hand with a glove, hit a doorbell. You'd wait. You had to wait to be recognized. You couldn't move. You had to be still. You could get a foul. If you blinked the wrong way or looked, people call a foul on you. and you could just foul out. You get in trouble for emotion. I was so hyper. It was a hard quiz. I could memorize a scripture. I just couldn't keep my hand still. Finally went from there, and we started memorizing scripture. Back in those days, I talked to Roger Creel yesterday, I can't remember, and from De Quincey, Louisiana. And we were talking about the amount of material we used to memorize. We memorized, one year we memorized the Pentecostal doctrine. That was 1,023 verses. One year we memorized the books of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. One year I memorized the book of John. One year I memorized the book of Mark. One year I memorized the book of Acts. When we started tallying back, we had memorized 5,000 verses. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to the bank tomorrow and ask them to give you $250,000. And you tell them when they say no. You tell them, I know you have the money. I want it. And then you get mad at them. Go get mad. I'll tell you what. You cannot withdraw something you've never deposited. You're getting mad because you don't. Let me tell you. Get in the Word and memorize the Word and put the Word all through your home. Write it on your walls if you have to. Put it on your refrigerator. And hide it in your heart, and you'll be able to withdraw something because you've deposited. And it'll keep you. It'll keep you, and it'll make you whole. Here's a scripture. Furnished. It relates to being equipped for service. There's got to be furnishing in our life, equipping. The scripture equips you. You'll know what to say. Be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. You ought to be ready, not flat-footed, not say, well, I don't know. You should never say, well, that's what my church says. That's what my preacher says. That's what my parents say. What does the Word say? Quote, be ready, furnished to be equipped. There is an answer. There is an answer. Sometimes it's a principle answer. Sometimes it's a scriptural answer. There is an answer. I've lost time, but I'm giving you the elements of a dying church, and this is something I don't want to happen here, and I pray for it. The first element of a dying church is diluted doctrines and a lack of obedience. When the doctrine's diluted and we decide this is not relevant, that's not necessary, the church begins to die. And when there's a lack of obedience, the church begins to die. Obedience is the key. Obedience is better than sacrifice. You can't outrun your fork. You have to look it up. Number two is the loss of the Great Commission. We're supposed to be reaching the lost, praying for people. We're supposed to be baptizing people. The church, if the church is not, if we don't have baptisms, we're a country club. If we don't have conversions and people getting the Holy Ghost, we're a country club. We can ill afford to be a community church, country club atmosphere. We have to have the baptism of the Holy Ghost. There has to be miracles, signs, and wonders, and the waters have to be stirred all the time. That is not a top-down approach. That's the whole body. The early church did not have an outreach department. There were no specialized witnessers. Everybody thought it was their responsibility. You are a witness. If you receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost gives you power to be a witness. Acts 1:8. Amen. Number two is dysfunctional families. And so we got to make sure we're working on our families. Go home and apologize and just say, now we're going to have respect. Name your car, your family car, name it. Give your car a name, George, Nelly. And just say, we're going to respect this car. We're no longer going to smash jelly bellies on the floorboard. I feel a spirit of conviction. French fries. Dysfunctional families. How about love? How about stop yelling? Stop screaming? Stop being ugly? Stop rendering evil for evil? My mother-in-law says, sharing is caring. That was a great statement introduced to our kids. Here's the next one, lack of order and disciplines. There ought to be disciplines. Here are the disciplines of our life. Discipline is not a spanking. Discipline is routine. The disciplines of routine in your diet, in what you drink, what you eat, how you sleep, how you live, the disciplines of your life. Amen. I feel like I've amened myself more tonight than I have like all of last year. How about individualism? Individualism is the plague of the American society. It's a selfie generation. Hey, you know, if you're a son or daughter, if they're dating someone, just talked about this. And you, if you ever get a hold of their phone or whatever social media, and their whole social media is selfies, you should tell your son or daughter, run away from them. Run. There's a problem with people when they have their screensaver of themselves. I really feel bad for them. When they turn their phone on their computer, it's a screensaver of them. I just like to look at me. Come on, man. Tammy and I were taking pictures and we said, we don't want to save that. And I said, we probably should save it, but we don't want to save it. We don't look good. Can we do last year's picture? And I said, let's just save it because next year we'll want this one. I got a screensaver. It's our wedding picture. I remember. Tammy, look at. I want her to remember me. Was that bad? Was that taken wrong? I'm not apologizing. I don't know. To the pure, all things are pure. This lesson is over. What if we don't sing your genre? Gonna leave? What if you don't like the sermon or the lesson or the drama or the program? Is it all about the individual? Whatever happened to the culture of the church? Whatever happened to the body? What's best for the body? We have a whole generation that doesn't care about the body. They care about what they're getting out of it. Brother McLeod just talked about consumerism, the consumer mentality, what I like. Do you know that news now is being made, created, programmed, not for news' sake, but they're tilting and leaning towards a segment of society? That means they're giving you the news they think you want to hear. Man, when I was growing up, the preacher was preaching about hell. And come back the next revival and we would hear about hell. And then one of the guys preached about being lost and he went to the door, went out the door and was banging on the door like people trying to get into the ark. Let me in, let me in. I'll never forget. Let me in, let me in. I was scared to death. I didn't want to go to hell. By the time he got done preaching, all he preached about was hell. Dad kept having him come back. I think it was for me. Took about, I don't know how many years. I don't know where that's at. I do not want to go there. Now today, we're taught, no, then treat everybody. Everyone needs to feel real good when they leave. What if you feel real bad, your heart hurts, and you think, man, that kind of dug down at me. Instead of being offended, you should say, thank God, something's got a hold of me, and I got to change something in me. I think we ought to say, we need a little preaching on heaven, and we ought to know there's going to be a hell, and that's, I cannot go there. Something about the individual is messing up the corporate body, is messing up the body of Jesus Christ. Amen. A couple things here, flagrant words and a lack of respect. Come on. You're not a rabid dog. You can guard what you say. You can decide what you want to say. We're all going to slip up from now and then, say something ugly. We didn't mean to say that, you know. But, you know, it can't be a constant dribble of nonsense. Come on, really. Now, flagrant words, you know. And anyone who prefaces things, just don't say it. I don't mean to burst your bubble. Well, then just don't say anything. I don't mean to set you up on a high horse. Well, then just be quiet. I'm not drama. Yes. The Oscar is about to be given. You know, I'm not all into that, you know. I don't mean to gossip, but you're about to. Lack of respect. I don't even like the word yep. How about yes, sir, yes, ma'am, thank you, please, how are you? I don't like the word whatever. I think we need to clean up our language. Say, well, it's not sinful. Yeah, but it is honor and respect. I'm going to tell you, you can get a better job with better manners. Well, okay. Amen. All right, you're fired. And finally, carnal lifestyles. And I'm back to the carnality because today we're dealing with levels of carnality. And carnality encompasses all of the life of the American society. The American lifestyle is wroth with carnality, the carnal approach to life. Amen. I'm past time, so, and there's no more lines to fill in. Please stand with me. Amen. Now just close your eyes with me. Jesus, we need you, and I pray for this house. Let the words that we speak, the intent, the meditation of our heart, let our lifestyle be right. Let the culture of this house be one of great love, compassion, help, care. I pray, Lord, let there be a lot of forgiveness and long-suffering. And Lord, let there also be absolutes in doctrine. I pray, Lord, for an atmosphere of respect and kindness, the honor, let there be a thread, Lord, throughout this church of praise and worship. And Lord, let everything be done decently and in order. Let there be people that understand giving and understand sacrifice. I pray for faithful people, for pillars that would be faithful in everything that they do. And I pray, Lord, let the church be anointed. Let your anointing rest upon every person who preaches and sings and presents their musical instruments. Let there be anointing from the congregation. Anoint this house, Lord, with your power. Let there be miracle signs, and let there be wonders among us, things we cannot explain, I pray. In the name of Jesus, send us a great Holy Ghost revival of souls, and let all the church become soul winners. In Jesus' name.